Would you please open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20, the Revelation of John chapter 20. As we continue in our study of 1 Thessalonians, you know by now that Paul speaks about Christ's return, Christ's second coming, his appearance. And so because Paul speaks somewhat briefly in his letter to the Thessalonians, which he does because he spoke with them in more detail in person, we are taking this opportunity to study the subject of the day of the Lord, last things, eschatology, in more detail. Where Paul is brief, we are being more detailed. And in the recent sermons, which Pastor College has preached the past 2 weeks, but in the sermons before that, we've been looking at the order of events included in the day of the Lord, the sequence of the end. And we've seen that Jesus Christ will appear with all his holy angels in a sudden and unmistakable way. The Lord will return suddenly and unmistakably with all his heavenly host. We've seen that when Jesus returns, when he appears, he will raise the dead, both the just and the unjust. He will raise all of them. We've seen that Christ will defeat Satan definitively. And that's where we left off last time, looking specifically at Christ's defeat of Satan and understanding it as bringing to an end Satan's deceit, his influence of deception in the world and in the church, and of course, removing Satan's presence by banishing him forever to eternal torment. Well, what follows next after Christ's defeat of Satan in the sequence is the judgment of men and angels. And so that is what we are going to focus on this morning, is the judgment of men and angels. And if you ever went to a Christian school growing up, you probably did sword drills, or Campbell calls them sword draws, which is just a weird thing to say. But anyway, we had to hold our Bibles up in the air, and they would say a verse, and you have to rush to it and find it and stand up. The first one to stand up wins that point, etc. Well, we're pretty much going to do that today because we have a lot of verses to cover and look at. Some of them I can just read to you because they're brief, but I may ask you to turn to several. So just be aware that we'll be covering a variety of scriptures in this sermon. But I want to begin in Revelation chapter 20 as an introduction, just to show why I place the judgment here in this in the sequence. So in Revelation 20, notice how the judgment follows after Satan's defeat. Let's begin reading in verse 7 and go through verse 15. It says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so the symbolic present age of Satan's influence and deceit comes to a culmination. Jesus returns, defeats, and destroys the devil. And then what happens? Verse 11 and 12. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So by way of introduction, we see here the defeat of Satan followed by the judgment of all mankind, having been resurrected, having been raised from the dead. So as we study the judgment of men and angels, we're going to do so in 5 points. Consider 5 points with me as we study the judgment day, or the day of great judgment. Number one, Jesus Christ will be the judge. Jesus Christ will be the judge. The scriptures tell us that Jesus came first as Savior to offer his life as a ransom and a sacrifice, but that he returns as judge. Peter declares this, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, where he says, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. What does the church testify and proclaim? That he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ will be the judge on that great day. Paul, later in the book of Acts, says the same thing in chapter 17 and verse 31. Acts 17 and verse 31. Paul said, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So who is the man whom God has appointed, through whom or by whom he will judge the world? Paul says, and of this God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The one whom God raised from the dead is the one by whom God will judge the world. That is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Peter before him teach that Jesus Christ will be the judge of the living and dead because Jesus himself declared this. And so I would ask you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 5. You will recall from Pastor College's sermons that Jesus himself declares he will be the judge on that great day. Look at John chapter 5 with me. Whenever we think about judgment, we often want to know, well, who's the judge? Are they favorable towards this? Are they favorable towards that? You know, how do they lean? And how do they interpret the Constitution? Or how do they interpret this? How have they historically ruled on certain cases? We worry about the judge because judges have leanings and such things. Unfortunately, perfect justice does not take place in our world. We worry about the judge. Well, if we all must appear before judgment, don't we want to know also who the judge will be? And we are told clearly in the scriptures from Peter and Paul and now Jesus himself that he is the judge. Look at verses 22 to 29 of John chapter 5. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And note here, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So we see here that Jesus connects various things. He has been appointed to raise the dead. They hear the voice of the Son. He has been appointed to raise the dead and to judge the dead, all of them. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now this function of being a judge is actually a part of Christ's kingly office. Christ as king functions as judge, which is a somewhat foreign concept to us as Americans because we are very accustomed to a distribution of power. We have an executive branch, we have a legislative branch, we have a judicial branch, so that a judge is not also a king or a president in our case. We divide these powers. But kings are very traditionally, historically, kings are judges. Think of King Solomon, who cases were brought to him and he judged, or King David, or the Psalms that talk about the king's judgment and such things. So bringing a case before the king for the king to render judgment is a very normal thing in the biblical world. And so Jesus being the one who metes out judgment is a subset of his kingly office. He is lawgiver. He is judge. He is king. He is Lord of Lords, all in one. Now, it's interesting that although the scriptures very clearly and plainly assert that Jesus Christ will be the judge on that great day, they also tell us that angels will help him and believers will participate in this judgment. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, saints will judge the world. And then he says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? If I was one of the Corinthians, I would look over to my fellow Corinthians and say, I didn't know that. But Paul says, do you not know that we are to judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And so in some sense, we too will help or assist or participate in Christ's judgment by judging the world and angels. Now, if you read about this, many authors will note it is very difficult to say what exactly that means. What exactly does it mean that we would participate in judging the world and or angels? And we can say at least one thing, at least a baseline of how we will judge others, and that comes from a passage such as Matthew 12, verse 41. And in that passage, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so what Jesus is saying is that the testimony of those who have believed the truth will be a default condemnation of those who did not believe it. It will be a default judgment. We believed the truth. And Jesus is saying the men of Nineveh believed Jonah. And you who see the Christ and hear the Christ do not believe, their belief will be a judgment against your unbelief, Jesus is saying. And so we can know that at the minimum, our faith on the last day will be a judgment upon all unbelievers. But the fact is that Paul sets up a parallel in 1 Corinthians 6 saying, we should judge cases here on earth because it seems we will judge cases in the heavenly court in the day of judgment. But again, it is difficult, if not impossible, for me to tell you exactly how that works or what that will look like. Although I can tell you that being glorified, we will be fit, we will be prepared and able to do so. So Jesus is the supreme judge, but angels will assist in what way? Well, the parable of the wheat and tares says that the angels separate the wheat from the tares. They separate them. It says that the angels collect the elect from the world. And so holy angels seem to participate in the separation process. Believers seem to participate in the judgment process in some sense, at least a baseline of the testimony of their faith being a witness against unbelievers. Let's move on to the second point. Jesus Christ will be the judge. Believers and holy angels will participate in limited capacities. Secondly, number two, the judgment will be universal. The judgment will be universal. All men and fallen angels will be judged by Christ. Some have wondered if even holy angels will pass through the judgment, since Paul says, do you not know that we will judge angels? He doesn't say that we will judge the angels, so it's more likely that the holy angels would not have a reason to pass through this judgment, although it is possible. But certainly, all men and all wicked angels will be judged and will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We gather this from a variety of texts. For example, Jude verse 6, which is a verse we looked at several times in our sermons on the descent of Jesus Christ. It says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, disobedient angels, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The wicked and rebellious angels have a reckoning ahead of them. They must appear and answer for their rebellion one day. So we know, therefore, clearly, that all heavenly beings who rebelled against God and disobeyed him will appear at the judgment of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at a variety of passages that assert that all humans who have ever lived will appear before Christ for judgment. The first verse we already read today, that's Revelation 20, verse 12. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done." And so in broad terms, the dead are said to be included in the judgment of Jesus Christ. Another passage, which we already referred to, is John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." All. And again, remember, it's those who have done good, those who have done evil, the just and the unjust, being all resurrected, all brought back to life, they will be judged by Jesus Christ. Now, thus far, we've seen sweeping statements of judging the dead in Revelation 20 and John chapter 5. But previously, again, this is many verses we're looking at. Previously, if you remember what Peter said, he declared that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And so we say, okay, all the dead, yes. All the living, yes. But what about believers? Does this only apply to unbelievers? Well, no, we need to see other statements in the scriptures that make it clear that believers themselves must pass through the judgment day, must pass through Christ's judgment. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We all must appear, Paul says. Believers are not excluded from appearing before Christ's judgment seat. All human beings, the living and the dead, and all wicked angels will answer to Jesus Christ. But what will they answer for? This brings us to our third point. Number three, the judgment will be comprehensive. The judgment will be comprehensive. We will answer for all our deeds, all our words, and all our thoughts. Let me quote a few scripture verses to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. It says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So we have there a sweeping statement, a comprehensive statement. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, all that has been done, known or unknown. Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." So Ecclesiastes says every deed. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says every careless word, and certainly if all careless words are judged, all intentional words are judged as well, everything we say. And yet Christ's judgment reaches all the way to the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says this, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness." And here's the key part, "and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So he says that when the Lord comes, when it is the time of judgment, then Jesus will disclose the purposes of the heart, the things we have done, the things that we have said, as well as the intents and purposes of our hearts. This is why the scriptures teach that the judgment of Jesus Christ will be comprehensive. It will reach to the depths of who we are and what we have done. And do not the scriptures declare that the word of God is such a sword that it cuts all the way to the splitting of our very being? There is no escaping the eyes and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, who is God, Jesus Christ. And because The judgment of Jesus Christ will reach all the way to the heart. It will expose, at that time, hypocrites and formalists. Formalists are those who participate in the life of religion, who participate in the outward form of Christianity, but inwardly, in their heart, they have not repented and turned to Jesus Christ. And Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 7. He says in verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so there are some who outwardly, their works are indistinguishable from God's people, and yet they prove themselves to be goats and not sheep because their hearts and their intentions were wicked. They had the form of godliness, but not the power. Now, of course, this is one of the reasons why church discipline is so important and why its purpose is always to restore, because those who are restored by church discipline prove themselves to be sheep, but those who are chased away by church discipline prove themselves to be goats. The judgment seat of Christ will bring to light our deeds, our words, our thoughts and intentions, and it will therefore separate truly, once and for all, the sheep of Jesus Christ from the goats. Now, just as a brief aside, it's interesting to think about the fact that, as you know, in our Confession of Faith, it mentions in two places, I believe, the category of elect infants, dying in infancy and being saved. And we need to remember that one of the reasons why this is possible is not just because of God's omnipotence, that he can do all his holy will, but also when a child who dies in infancy appears at the tribunal, the judgment seat of Christ, they have committed no sins. They have no actual sins, that's the term. All that is sinful about them is their nature. And so all that the Lord must do to bring that child into heaven is cleanse their nature, regenerate them. That's why the confession says that God can regenerate elect infants and thereby bring them into his kingdom. And when the scriptures describe to us an innumerable host of God's people, there is no doubt, I shouldn't say there's no doubt, but there is high confidence in my mind that that innumerable host will be heavily populated through God turning one of life's greatest curses into one of its greatest blessings. Up until the modern age, fertility or pregnancy, reproduction has been an extremely dangerous enterprise for women. And many mothers and many children have died in the process of childbirth or in the first 2 years after it. And so the Lord is able to save these infants who have committed no sin in the flesh, but yet they are unholy in themselves because of their nature. And so when they appear at the judgment seat of Christ, they will have nothing to answer for. And yet the Lord is able to regenerate them and bring them into his kingdom. This gives hope to those who have lost little ones, that they have nothing to repent of, but the Lord can cleanse them and bring them into his kingdom. This also gives us hope that such a wicked and vile thing as abortion, which is praised and protected in our society, the Lord can use even that to turn such a wicked thing into a blessing for that little one and bring them into his glory. So, our deeds, our words, our actions, or excuse me, our thoughts, our intents, all of these things, our desires, these will all be comprehensively brought to the light in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. This brings us to our fourth point. Number four, the judgment will exalt God's justice and mercy. The judgment will exalt God's justice and mercy. What do you think will be the result, or the reaction, or the outcome when Jesus Christ brings to light the full magnitude of the sin of the human race and all fallen angels? What do you think will be the outcome of that? You see, we live in a world without shame, a world that delights to honor sin, a world that revels in wickedness, a world that praises unholiness, a world that has parades dedicated to high-handed sin and wickedness, a world that loves to shout and proclaim its wickedness and praise its own wickedness and take pride in its wickedness. On that day, every mouth will be stopped. Every head will hang. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Look at verses 10 and 12. Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live,'" that's an oath, that's swearing. "As I live," this is a promise, a guarantee. "As I live, I swear on my life, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Paul says, when that day comes, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Why is that? It's because right now people have pride in their sin. But on that day, there will be no pride. There will be no possibility of pride. Those who scream and shout blasphemy today will have nothing to say in their defense and nothing to say in excuse, nothing to say, but Jesus is Lord. There will be nothing for them to say other than to acknowledge or to say nothing and thereby acknowledge the truth and the justice of God as their sins are brought to light. Now, many, of course, want to know if believers' sins will also be brought to light on that day. And the answer is yes. Our deeds, our careless words, our intentions, and our desires will also be brought to light. But the great difference is that Christ's sheep on that day, their sins which are brought to light, which we fail to comprehend in fullness now, but we will see in fullness then, all that wickedness and sin will be mercifully forgiven. And in fact, we will be vindicated because God has already pronounced judgment on us in Jesus Christ. God has already poured out his condemnation and wrath upon Jesus Christ in our place. Jesus has already died and already been resurrected. And so as our sin is brought to light, it is sin that has been forgiven. Sin that has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Sin that has been washed away. And what will remain, therefore, is the good works of believers, which also come from God's grace, the good works of believers, which come from God's regenerating power. And so when we look at our sins forgiven, and as we look at our good works shining, which are truly to God be the glory, what will we be able to say? The only thing we will be able to say is to praise God's mercy, to praise God's mercy. As the scriptures so often say, you will be saved from the wrath to come. We're told that we will not enter into judgment, and yet we're also told that we must all appear to give an account. So how do those two things go together? They go together in that all of our sin is brought to light, but it is forgiven by Jesus Christ. It is washed away. It is not counted against us. It does not condemn us. And so we can look forward to that day as Paul does in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Okay, yes, Paul, but you're like Superman, right? And Paul says, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul doesn't say to all who have been the best and done the best and have a perfect record and all these things. No, he says, those who have loved Jesus appearing, those who have embraced Christ by faith and waited for him in hope and love, these ones will be given the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. Jesus will give it to them. And so when we see our sins exposed in their fullness, and when we see the depth of our depravity, it will humble us to the extreme. And yet, as the scriptures say, the Lord will lift you up. And that lifting up at the final judgment will be the wiping away of the last tear from our eyes, because our sin shall be no more. It will be mercifully pardoned, and our sinful nature will be no more. We will be glorified, and we will never again know what it is to disobey our God or to betray our Savior or even to desire something that is contrary to his holy will. And when some are pronounced guilty and others are pronounced vindicated and forgiven, the complete number of mankind will have no choice but to pronounce the judgment to be just and the mercy to be merciful. We will then truly understand God's justice and mercy at that moment. And at that moment, we will comprehend God's holiness more fully. When we look at the magnitude of our sin, for which the wicked are condemned, we will say, truly, their punishment is deserved. And when we look at our own sin in comparison to God's holiness, at that moment we will see just how merciful God truly is towards us, to give to undeserving, treacherous sinners everlasting life freely in Jesus Christ. We will understand then, in a way we do not now, that there was no goodness in us, no beauty in us, no holiness in us, no virtue in us that drew God to us. But rather, we will give all the glory to God the Father, to God the Son, and to God the Holy Spirit for saving us from our own wretchedness and wickedness. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, that God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so we see that God's power and justice are exalted in the destruction of the wicked, and the riches of the glory of his mercy are exalted as he ushers his children into everlasting life. We will understand on that day, God has been very patient with those who will enter into eternal destruction. And we will praise the riches of his glorious mercy as we enter into eternal glory. The judgment will exalt God's justice and mercy. Fifthly and finally, the judgment will be final. The judgment will be final. When judgment is rendered, the sentence is pronounced and then executed or carried out. Judgment, sentence, execution. Some will be vindicated, some will be condemned. And when those two groups are separated, they will be sent to their everlasting realms, some to torment, others to glory, some to punishment, others to blessedness. And this judgment, this separation, this sending to eternal realms, everlasting realms, will be final and eternal. Jesus teaches this in Matthew chapter 25. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 and look at verses 31 to 33. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." And pause here. So Jesus comes in judgment on all mankind and separates them. Now skip to verse 46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There is a separation in judgment and then ascending into everlasting realms of torment on the one hand and blessedness on the other. And because of this, we should beware of teachings such as annihilationism, which teaches that the wicked are annihilated from existence. They are judged and they are essentially made to be no more. They are annihilated. That is not what the scriptures teach. There is an unending eternal punishment for those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. We find this also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, it says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus will pour out judgment on those who have not believed in him. And it says in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So there is a group of people who will enjoy the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, and there is a group of people who will be eternally separated from the glory of Christ's presence and his might. This judgment, this separation, this sentence is not only just, but it is also final. It will be carried out forever and ever unto eternity forevermore. That is why the present age is so important. There's still a chance. There's still an opportunity. There's still time to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath of come and cling to those precious words. They will not enter into judgment, meaning they will not be condemned. But on that day, it will be too late. There will be no mercy at that time. There will be no second chances at that time. There will not be some period of time of punishment leading to rehabilitation, leading to restoration, leading to some kind of reintegration. No. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. The wicked will be with Satan and his servants forever and ever, knowing that they were deceived, knowing that they were betrayed by Satan, knowing that they believed a lie, knowing that they rejected the truth, knowing that they had time to turn to Christ, but refused. And the righteous in Christ will be with him and with his holy angels, knowing that they received undeserved mercy, knowing that they believed the truth, knowing that Christ was everything he said he was and more, knowing that they will never return to sorrow, sin, or suffering ever again, forever and ever. And they will never be separated from their one true love, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the obvious application of these truths? It is the question, am I prepared? Am I prepared for this day? There's no question. There's no doubt. I must appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Am I prepared for that day? Am I prepared for that day? Well, remember who the judge is. It's Jesus Christ. And he has beforehand, as we have stated in so many sermons before, he has beforehand published terms of peace. And those terms of peace are the new covenant. The new covenant in his blood. The new covenant in his body. And so the benefit of preaching the communion meditation today is that I get to press the pause button and pick up on that in our next sermon this afternoon, where we talk about how the new covenant, which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, is precisely what gives us confidence for that last day, for that day of judgment. And so I want to put the question to you to think about, are you prepared for that day of judgment? And as believers, Let us rejoice that the new covenant provides everything we need for that day. But to our children, to our unbelieving spouses and family members and friends or visitors, you must prepare for this day. There are many people who very ironically say, only God can judge me. You think to yourself, that is very true, but I don't know why you're so happy about that. God's eye, his omniscience, there will be nothing that escapes it. Yes, but what if I die beforehand? You will be raised from the dead. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And those who pass through that judgment unto life will be all those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith in this life, who have looked to him and to his sacrifice, to his death and his resurrection for salvation. Well, may the Lord encourage us and prepare us for that day with these things, which we will continue to look at this afternoon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you are a just judge. And so we know, therefore, that because Jesus has died and has risen from the dead, we know what the sentence is for us. We know that you have saved us from that judgment. You have saved us from the condemnation. And we thank you and we praise you. We ask that you would help us to live as those who must yet appear to give an answer for what we have done, for what we have not done. Please help us, O Lord, to be faithful servants in your kingdom, to be faithful with that which you have entrusted to us. Bless us and help us. We need your help. And now bless, O Lord, also this afternoon as we eat together and as we gather for the Lord's Supper afterwards. Please bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.